A couple weeks ago, I mentioned Viktor Frankl's book, Man's Search for Meaning. And the thing I like about the book, it's a difficult book to read, but he's not just this academic sitting in a pub, drinking a beer, speculating on suffering and meaning. His book was birthed in a Nazi death camp, and he saw the search for meaning, the loss of meaning up close and personal. And he said that the prisoner who lost faith in the future, his own future, was doomed. He said with his loss of belief in the future, he also lost his spiritual hold. And when he lost his spiritual hold, he let himself decline, become subject to mental and physical decay. He said this loss of meaning would show up suddenly. A prisoner would be working and surviving, and then one day they'd do roll call, line up for formation, and the guy wouldn't get out of, wasn't a bed. They were living on wood planks. And the guards could come and beat him. They could curse him, but it had no effect. The guy had lost his future, and so he lost his present. He lost his will to live. And I have great admiration for Frankl as a man who remained human after enduring this terrible inhumanity. But I disagree with some of his conclusions. He wrote long ago, talking about when he was in the middle of their time in a death camp, long ago we prisoners, had passed the stage of asking what was the meaning of life. A naive query which understands life as the attaining of some aim through the creation of something of value. And so translation, there's no absolute external meaning. It's up to each person to find one. And so Frankl was very close to what you would hear today when someone says, what's your truth? This is my truth. He didn't believe there was any single form of meaning, but each person had to ask, what's mine? And I do agree with him that loss of faith in a personal future is devastating for any human. You've probably heard that suicide rates are climbing among military members, and the common misconception is that this is due to increased combat exposure, and it's absolutely not. That's not one of the key factors. There are a host of factors, but key among them is a loss of a sense of meaningful future. And these the greatest number of airmen military members killing themselves are older, but the highest percentage are 25 and younger. So there's a really early onset loss of a meaningful future. When there's no meaningful then, there's no meaningful now. But if, like Frankl suggested, if we can invent our own meaning, we can invent our own future, then what happens when what we've invented fails us, which it often does? Solomon wrote that God has put eternity in our hearts, which means our internal GPS is fixed on eternity. And when we lose that sense, we become lost. That's Genesis chapter 3. But thanks be to God, he came for us. He found us. That's Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, the rest of the story. The eternal one has entered into time and has given us an eternal hope that transforms how we can live in time. Something's true about the future. Something's true about meaning. Other things are not true. And I say that, you say that's pretty obvious to say that, because what's common, again, is your truth and my truth, your meaning and my meaning, but that's no more real than your laws of physics and my laws of physics. We have the same laws of physics. If we fall off the building, the same things happen to us. Truth and meaning are fixed by God just like gravity is. So I'm convinced that what's real, we've been summarizing, looking at the Bible in flyover fashion this first semester. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. That it's appointed to man once to die, humans once to die, and after that to face judgment. The scripture says that there's not do-overs. That God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And that the book ends with this: he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying, for the old order has passed away. And so we finish our jog through the Bible today. It's a single story with multiple subplots. It all points to Jesus. And our singular purpose for this first quarter has been confidence in the Bible, that we can have confidence in it, because we're going to spend the rest of the year looking how it applies to specific aspects of our lives as people. So today we finish in the place you would expect the Bible to finish, at the end of human history in its present form and then beyond. The last book of the Bible is called Revelation. It starts like this: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now, Revelation is a book that spawned its own cottage industry. Just the Left Behind book series itself has 16 books in it, sold 80 million copies. It's amazing that John has 22 chapters. They can get 16 books out of it. They've made a lot of money. Truth in Advertising, I'm not a fan of the Left Behind series. To read Revelation with a newspaper in hand, if anybody actually has a newspaper anymore, or an iPad in hand, and to try to press current issues back into John's letter is going to read to strange conclusions. On the other hand, it's appropriate and helpful to look at the world around us through the lens of John's letter and see God's final victory in human history, no matter what things look like at the present. It's helpful to see the principles that flow from the images of Revelation and how they apply to our time now. This has always been his purpose, whether God's people are suffering under Nero in the first century when John wrote it, or under Idi Amin or Hitler or Stalin in the 20th century, or ISIS in the 21st century. These human leaders, animated by the ancient enemy Satan, have always tried to crush the church. And Revelation speaks of God's final victory in human history. He wins at the end, and he's winning now in ways that aren't as obvious. He's winning now if we have eyes to see it. The cross didn't look like winning on Friday, but the empty grave on Sunday did. And so believers of all time, including John's time when he wrote it, and believers of any time now across the globe who are under the thumb of these demonic governments, and then whoever would live after we're gone, if the Lord doesn't return in our lifetime, they can find comfort and hope in God's sovereign control of human history and the final victory of Christ. That's the message of Revelation. It's not meant to be a sort of crystal ball. It's meant to tie up scriptures in its final conclusion. It continues the biblical theme of hope in Christ. We have a final hope that fuels faithful actions in the present. It uses symbolic language to pull together all the books of the Bible from beginning to end. It shows God's original purposes will ultimately triumph. Revelation is a unique kind of literature. The Bible is 66 books, and it has historical narrative, it has prophecy, it has proverbs, it has poetry. It has this unique genre called apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic is a Greek word we translate as revelation. So in the first verse of the book of Revelation, it says the revelation, that's the English word, the Greek word is apocalypse. So the apocalypse of Jesus. We think of apocalypse like apocalypse now, or apocalyptic meaning the end of all things. It really means the revelation, the revealing of. This type of literature, it tells the prophet's symbolic visions that give God's perspective on history. So the present time can be viewed in light of history's final outcome. Very important stuff. So how do we see now from the bigger picture? The book is loaded with symbols, but they're not symbols of nothing. You like that double negative, you English teachers out there? A wedding ring is a symbol of something, my marriage. A hug is a symbol, a physical symbol of affection. A salute is a physical symbol of respect. A cross is a symbol of the gospel. A name is a verbal symbol of a person. What we call the book of Revelation is actually a letter that was written to seven churches that existed in John's time in what is now modern Turkey. And the letter was meant to be, and it actually was, copied. There were no printers, so they copied and then passed around, circulated to the churches in the region. Now, there's a really important point in understanding the Bible is the Bible can only mean now what it meant then. It can have multiple applications, but it can't mean what it didn't mean to the one who wrote it. So it was written to actual people John knew in certain circumstances, and it was addressed to them and their circumstances. So it has universal application, but it's very specific in its purpose and its original intent. So we have to look at the letter, and this is true for all the scriptures. What was the author's original intent? What was the context? So John was a guy who had suffered hurt for his faith horribly. He was in exile on Patmos, which is a small island off the coast of Turkey. And what was going on was there was this terrible persecution under the Emperor Nero, which was passing or maybe had just passed, and a second wave was going to happen under his successor, Domitian. Nero was a bad guy, and Domitian was no better. Nero would have garden parties, and he would light his parties with Christians burning on poles. Just so you can imagine, the believers are struggling to make sense out of this. So when is this final victory of God going to happen, actually? It seems like evil just keeps getting recycled, government after government. Why do I keep suffering? Where is the gospel hope for me? And so the main theme of the book is faithfulness in the midst of difficulty based on a certain future hope. I don't make that up. I don't have my meaning, your meaning. There is a meaning for history. It's the same for all of us. In the beginning chapters, we learn John is writing down some stuff God revealed to him in these visions in order to help some churches in his time. These churches are suffering. More persecution is coming. There's probably a lull in the action for some of them. And so he writes to these different seven churches. Some of them are distracted by apathy. Some have experienced a burst of affluence. Some are struggling with persecution. Some are hanging in there pretty well. The next section, and again, we're doing a flyover of 22 chapters. We're not going to get into the weeds. The next section is a throne of God vision with tons of images from the Old Testament prophets. So you can't understand the New Testament without the Old Testament. It's one single storyline. And in this image, there is God's hand is his scroll. It's sealed up, and it's a message of how God is going to bring about the finalization of history. What's going to happen to people who know him, what's going to happen to people that don't know him. But alas, no one has the qualifications to open the scroll. And so John is weeping and weeping because what's in the scroll is important stuff to know. He really wants to know it. And he hears someone say, that the angel say, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He can open the scroll. So the promised Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, can open it. So he turns around to look for this lion, and there's no lion. He sees a lamb that looks like it had been killed but is now alive. Now remember, this is a vision. So think about dreams you've had where images of people and ideas all sort of morphed from one thing at the other. When you're in a dream, it all seems rather normal. Now imagine trying to write that down. Now the difference is, this is not some random dream from a cheeseburger and fries before bed. This is a vision from God. So it's not just random neurons firing because of indigestion. This is God specifically showing him things that are true. So the Lion of Judah is also the lamb who was slain. They're one and the same. It brings together all the prophecies, ancient prophecies, into the Lord Jesus. And now tons of angels, millions of them, in fact, are worshiping him. And then there are three sets of seven divine judgments on earth, similar to what happened to Egypt when they would not let God's people go, or what happened to Israel in the wilderness rebellion. And the idea here is that people have not responded to God's severe mercy. It's going to continue to go on till the end. Then there's this terrible beast that appears, reminiscent of the beasts in Daniel's dreams. This beast wages war on God's people. He did so in the first century. He's done so in every century since then. In fact, the 21st century is shaping up to be one of the worst for killing Christians. The church is under terrible attack by Satan-animated governments everywhere. And behind all the beasts of Revelation is this great dragon, John calls him Satan, the ancient evil who animates all contemporary evil. Behind all contemporary evil that rises up, there's this ancient evil animating them. So the symbolism of these beasts, these are real governments, and they will be real governments, but behind them is a spiritual reality. Behind the persecution of the Roman Empire, very real and terrible suffering, is this unseen, real spiritual battle. It's always going to be the case. What we see with our eyes is not all there is. In fact, what we see with our eyes is not even most of what is. And then there are these two great beasts in Revelation 13, and they represent the governments that rose up then and will rise up until the end that demand allegiance and worship. Worship for their military might and the security that it brings. Worship for their economic might and the security it brings. But this is all an illusion. There have been nations throughout history that have thought, we're it. The thousand-year reign of the Nazis, not so much. The enduring Roman Empire, not so much. Their security is false. This one beast demands allegiance through a mark on the hand and the forehead. Lots of strange speculation here, to say the least. So there's this verse where it says he requires a mark in order to buy or sell, a mark on the hand and a mark on the forehead. I think, and I agree with theologians who say that this is really the anti-Shema. The Shema, if you were here when we were talking about the Old Testament, is the ancient profession of faith in the one true God. Shema is a Hebrew word that meant to hear. And so the Jewish people for centuries have quoted this every morning and every night. Hear, O Israel. Shema, hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. So all means nothing left for false gods. All. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. And so they would put these phylacteries, they would call them, they would put little boxes of scripture here and put them here. The symbolism was behind that was that you want God's truth to shape your thinking and God's truth to shape your actions, what happens with your hands, your body. And the mark of the beast, I think, is the anti-Shema. It's the lies of the enemy shaping your thoughts. It's the lies of the enemy shaping your actions. And what's symbolized there is that there will always be demands from human cultures that people in those cultures offer allegiance to the spirit of the times. To put your trust in economic security, put your trust in military might, not the eternal God. Let the lies of culture shape your thinking and your acting rather than the truth of God. So what about the whole 666? I know you're curious. I've got it figured out. It's really pretty easy. It's Topeka. It's Topeka. The zip codes in Topeka start with 666. All of them do. So that's easy. We can move on to the next. You know, stranger things have been suggested than that. What I think, what I believe, John was fluent in Hebrew, fluent in Greek. Hebrew letters also function as their number system. And so if you spell Nero Caesar or the beast in Hebrew, he was the key bad guy right then. Both of them amount to add up to 666. And so likely what he meant when he said it's a number of a beast and a number of a man. But even though it had contemporary application then, it continues to apply to all future beasts. Nero was a contemporary version, I think, of the ancient evil who shows up in various human figures. People have said, well, it was Roman Emperor, it was Hitler, it was Stalin, and many others, and in a sense in which they're all correct. All who rise up and demand what God alone deserves are acting as human representatives of the ancient evil one. The devil whispered first in Adam's ear, Nero's ear, Hitler's ear. He keeps whispering in the ears of people. And it was true of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Romans, the ancient Persians, the Romans, and it's true now. Whenever governments and cultures ascribe the lies of enemy rather than the truth of God prescribed to it, then they are following the beast. So Revelation is about this ancient battle that's going to be ongoing until God closes the chapter on human history in its final form. So let's go to the end, the last two chapters of this letter, and the entire written word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So this is bookends. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then here at the last two chapters, I saw a new heaven, a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So again, you've got John's describing what he's seeing. And it's this city coming down, and then somehow it's the bride, it's both. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men and women, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This new heaven and earth are straight from Isaiah 65. He's tying together creation, the prophets, all human history. He's wrapping it up. God's in charge of all of it. Say, well, what about this no more sea thing? I kind of like the ocean and the beach. Well, this symbolism, remember, and these were not a seafaring people. They went to sea. They didn't like it that much. And so when Solomon wanted to build all of his temple and stuff, he had to get some people from another part of the world to bring the timber down because his folks didn't like to go out in the water. It was dark, scary stuff. You go out there and you drown. And so this was the idea was this is the end of chaos, not the end of oceans. The end of chaos, the end of danger leading to death. Not the end of adventure, just the end of chaos. So you have a new Garden of Eden here. God is dwelling with his people. A new Jerusalem, which was a symbol of God's presence with his people. All the promises of the Old Testament wrapped up. This is everything made new that has gone wrong. Jump to verse 22. I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, what's significant about the lack of a temple in the New Jerusalem? If you were here through this semester, you remember there was a tabernacle, this portable tent-like structure where God manifested his presence as they were journeying in the Exodus. Then they built the temple, this permanent structure where God's presence would come, and only a few could go in there. And now he's saying, this city didn't have one. This is Jerusalem without a temple, because God is with his people now. There's no need for it. Now let me stop. All this sounds really theological, esoteric, strange. How does it have anything to do with out there? Really? And I thought about that a lot this week. What does it mean for us to live with God and God to dwell with us? I mean, we get to experience it in part now. We may not even recognize it when God has given us peace or we have a relationship with people. But here's how I thought about it. I've longed to be with loved ones. I've had times when I've been gone for months and I longed for my loved ones. I have loved ones who have died. I think about my mom, my friend Paul, and when I long for them, it's a pain that feels worse than physical pain sometimes. So maybe you have that longing. Maybe you've longed for peace. I have friends whose lives are just full of anxiety. Maybe you've longed for security or significance or relief from deep emotional physical pain. Maybe you long for beauty, for order from chaos. People just long for rest. Consider then the glimpses of joy, happiness, meaning, beauty, delight, hope that you felt. Most everyone has felt some of this, and you want to hang on to it, but it slips away. You're thinking, this is a beautiful moment, and then there it goes. And so then consider all the pains and longings, and these are all signs pointing us to God, the one who made us, the one we were made for, the one who's the fulfillment of all of this longing. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:2, meanwhile we groan, longing for that future dwelling. When we're there with God, we don't groan. We have a direct personal relationship with God, the source of all of our longings. So you can wrap up all the longings you've felt for significance and meaning and beauty and the passing glimpses you've had of that. This is a permanent place where that happens. We can experience this in part now. If you commit your life to Christ, you start experiencing this life now, but it's in part. But that day, it is in full. So Revelation is, meanwhile we groan, but someday we experience ongoing joy. Now let me add another thought here. The media often depicts afterlife as boring. Heaven is void of problems, which also means it's void of excitement and adventure. And this is so wrong. Let me tell you from Terry's perspective, let me tell you what boring is. Boring is lack of meaning. That's boring. Boring is never be satisfied with what I have, always looking for the next thing. That's boring. I took my 5-year-old grandson on a date a couple weeks ago, and we sat down at McDonald's, laid it all in front of him. I didn't want to be there anyway, but there's a play place. And so he looked at his Happy Meal and said, "Where are we going next? What's for dessert?" I said, "Eat your Happy Meal." It is never satisfied because I saw too much of myself in that. What's next? What's next? What's next? That's boring. It's boring. Lack of lasting beauty and peace and joy is boring. Addiction is boring. Bitterness is boring. Complaining is boring. Sin is boring. I drove past this place in Topeka last week where it had a sign. It was a place where people would go for moral impurity, and the sign was talking about how much fun it is there. And I said, there's no fun in there. It's boring. It's empty. It never delivers on its promises. Sin keeps making promises and never comes through. That's boring. God's the opposite of boring. Life with Him is something that will be an eternal adventure. Verse 23, the city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its life, and the king's light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So why doesn't this city need the sun or moon? Well, new heavens and new earth, it's going to have celestial bodies. I mean, God made them. He liked them. The idea, the symbolism here, the people are walking in God's glory. It's a beautiful thought. And then it says, on no day will the gates be shut, for there'll be no more night there. It doesn't mean we won't get to enjoy the night sky. It's symbolism. The gates of cities were shut back then because it was dangerous at night. People came in and killed you and took your kids and your stuff. You're perpetually not at rest, ever. This is perpetual rest, safety. Again, not boring, not the lack of adventure, just the lack of anxiety. So that's the good news. But there's something very somber here in the book of Ending and New Beginnings as well. That verse about the gates never being shut doesn't mean just anyone gets to enter. The city's safe, needs no gates, because sin can't enter there, which means those whose sins have not been covered by Christ cannot enter. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This Lamb's Book of Life is, of course, a poetic way of saying people who have committed their life to Jesus. They've trusted Him to save them. It's the Lamb's Book of Life because He was sacrificed for their sins. And if they've not trusted Him, they're excluded from His life and presence. You know, there are tons of movies that depict our deep longing for justice. That great 90s movie, Silverado. You love it, don't you, Abby? Where are you at? I'm going to keep picking on Abby. Danny Glover is this cowboy who says throughout the movie, "That ain't right," because there's some injustice being done. Now, the reason the movie is good is because he gets out his guns and it gets right. He makes it right. Now, movies that are not successful, they set up injustice, and then injustice stands. We don't like that. It happens in the world. We don't like it to happen in movies. But the fact is, in the world, it's not going to stand either. The reason we don't like injustice is because eternity is built into our hearts. Justice is good, is built into us. Even the convicted murderer on death row talks about, "They're not treating me right. This is unjust." It's just built into us because it's part of God's character. Justice will win in the end. God cannot allow injustice to stand. But here's the kicker. It won't just be the epic evil people of history who receive justice. All who have not trusted Christ, all who have not received His grace, will receive the justice for their sin. This is a somber truth. It's something that we should not be able to even say or think of lightly or flippantly. "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from His presence." So here John is seeing this vision. There's God, the judge, on His throne. And He's so awesome, the created universe is running from Him. There's no place for Him. "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he's done." So judgment is coming for everyone based on what they've done. Nobody's going to measure up. But here's the great good news. In the end, those who have trusted Christ, what He has done is credited to their account. The spiritually dead who die physically without receiving Christ's life in them are going to remain spiritually dead permanently. There was another, I know it sounds like I'm stuck in the 90s here, sorry, but there's another 90s movie called Ghost where there are people who are good who die and they go off into this beautiful light, and then there are people who are bad and they're all murderers or crooks or whatever, and they get dragged off into this slimy darkness. You're bad. No one wants good people to go into the dark, the slimy dark. No one wants the bad people to go up into the light. No one wants that. The question the Bible asks and answers is, are there any really good people? Not that people don't do any good. Of course they do. Not that some people don't do more good than others. Of course they do. The question is, has anyone lived a life of perfect love for God and others? Does anyone on their own merit heaven? And the Bible's answer is yes, one, Jesus. And the rest of humanity deserve justice. Of course they do. And so here's the story of the Bible and the story of reality. Jesus alone did not deserve justice, and yet He bore our sin on the cross. And so now any human can experience our own justice. We can get what our sin deserves, or we can experience grace, getting what we don't deserve, which is life with God that begins now and continues indefinitely. That's the story of the Bible. People don't like it. Some people do. But it really doesn't matter if we like it or not. The question is it true? Is it real? Because everybody submits to reality in the end. November 9th, 1938 was called the Night of the Broken Glass, or Kristallnacht, which was when the Nazis had formulated a plan to really pin a lot of the problems in Germany on the Jewish people. And so violence broke out all over Germany. The windows were broken, stores were broken, homes were broken, thus the Night of the Broken Glass. The next day, 30,000 were taken away, never to be seen again, most of them. It was the beginning of the end for 6 million Jews. And that story has been repeated throughout history, where life is sort of normal, and then suddenly it's not. The Holocaust was an epic example, but there's many, many more in history. So if you stop, right out, it's going to be a 65-degree day in Wichita. That's good. We're sitting in chairs. Many of you have sat in these chairs many times before. You're going to get out. You're going to go get in your cars. You got in many times before. You're going to drive across the same town you've driven across before. It's just not going to change. This is just kind of how it's going to be. It's not. It's really not. And so for those on that Kristallnacht, there's people, this is kind of how it's going to be. And the next day, and for years until 1945, it was never the same. And so I'm not trying to make us gloomy, but I'm saying that the scriptures try to get us to say, in the Revelation especially, this is not going to be like this forever. You need to see more than what you see with your eyes. And then even if we don't live to see some people coming in boots and hauling us away, all of us are going to, unless the Lord returns in our time, all of us are going to come to our own little e end of time. And so there are people who got up today, there's people who are slowly having time to get used to the idea of death, but many people got up today and think, it ain't going to change, and then today is their last day. And I've been with many of those people, or with their loved ones. And so the whole Bible is calling us to see what's real, and this is real, but it's not all that's real. And to be ready for all that's real, to be spiritually ready. If you've not committed your life to Christ, if you're unsure about where you stand with God, you need to be sure, and you can be. You don't have to guess. It's not something you want to guess on. John also wrote in another one of his books, "These things I've written so you may know you have eternal life." Be happy to talk to you, talk to a friend. There's even on the back of your bulletin, there's a gospel presentation. You can look at that. I mean, it's a very simplified version, but it's a simplified version of the truth. Revelation sums up the key truths of the Bible. It gives the second bookend of human history. In the beginning, God. In the end, God will remake it. Revelation is not written to blow your mind and cause you to disengage with the present. It's a very present-centric book. You say, really? It sounds like it's a whole lot of future in there. So it is, but it is a timeless perspective on current times. What you see now has always been and will be until things are made new. It's this timeless call to faithful endurance. What you're experiencing now, people have experienced before. Don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Because a certain future is necessary for a certain present. And even though this book is hard to understand, I don't understand this book. I'm understanding a little bit more of it over the years. This much is clear. I got this much. God wins. Truth wins. Evil loses. Injustice loses. Death loses. And so I do know that the purpose of the book, no matter what's happening now, whether it's Nero or ISIS or your own personal problems, whatever they are, I don't have to lose hope for the future. I don't have to try to make up my own future. I don't need to make up my own meaning. Hope and meaning are fixed points of reference for my life, no matter how chaotic things are around me. Let's pray together. We give you a few minutes just to talk to God and listen to God. To personalize maybe what He's been saying to you this morning and in the days up to this morning.